So tonight, as we look into the Gospel of Luke, it'll be an interesting study, as there's really two different perspectives that you can take from it. We're gonna see this question and answer period between Jesus and religious leaders, and you can look at it from the perspective of how Jesus is approaching the time of the cross, the time of suffering, and the tension that is there between the leaders of the Jews and Jesus. Because there's very real tension, and you can feel that. And of course, Luke wants us to understand, as the readers, to understand that very real tension that is existing there. And of course, it's nothing new to us. We've been marching through the Gospel of Luke, understanding Jesus' earthly ministry, and we've seen it heightened and growing, especially as the cross gets closer and closer. We're in Luke chapter 20. As you're turning there, let me share with you the other perspective. The other perspective is Jesus teaches. And so we can look at the teachings that Jesus gives as he's answering these questions, and we can glean truth. We can understand Jesus' view of authority, as well as his teaching on the resurrection. Very important things for us as the church to understand. And the Apostle Paul, of course, expands on these and the apostles in their writings and throughout the New Testament. So Luke chapter 20, Jesus has been questioned by the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. And we looked at it earlier, or last week, verses 1 through 19. The subject being that of the authority. Who is really in charge? We talked about especially verses 17 and 18 as Jesus gives the indictment. As he is the chief cornerstone, and if you fall upon him, you will be broken. And if he falls upon you, you're going to be ground into powder. The idea is he is absolute authority. The chief priest, verse 19, and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So they're afraid of the people. They know Jesus has spoken this parable against them. They're trying to arrest him. They want to get rid of him. They want to get rid of this thorn in their flesh. This beam of light that is shining into their darkness and exposing their self-righteousness, their hypocrisy, is exposing the very fact that they aren't who they really think they are, and exposing it in front of all the people. Of course they want to get rid of Jesus. They do not want to repent and change, for that's humbling. And yet that is what Jesus is calling out for them to do. Verse 20, we read, and they watched him, and they sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. That is, they should pretend to be just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. Now, this narrative insight from Luke, and that's what I like to call them, they're narrative insights that are inspired by God to give us as the readers insight into what is happening behind the scenes. Spies. We've got to get rid of Jesus somehow. So you guys get yourselves in there amongst them and just pretend to be really good, righteous men. And what gets me about all of this is that they understand what a just man is, right? But they say, pretend to be one. I mean, what hypocrisy. as you think of this. Go pretend to be a just man, because we know we're not. Go pretend to be a just man. Try to catch him in his words. Here, get something from him. We've got to get something on him. And what we also see here is Luke is highlighting for the Gentile audience to whom he is writing that ultimately their intent is to get Jesus in trouble with the Gentile authorities. Now, we know Jesus knows he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. Just look at chapter 18 in verse 32. Jesus is telling the disciples, "For he, the Son of Man, shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." So they want to catch him in his words. They want to turn him over, get him in trouble with the Gentile authorities. Well, who's the authority? Who's the Gentile authorities? It's Rome, Caesar. It is Pilate, the local governor, the local authority. You have the Roman soldiers who would be walking the streets. So we got to get him to say something against Rome. We got to get him to say something that is going to cause the people to be upset with Rome. Something. All right, so what do we see? Verse 21, "And so they asked him, saying..." So this is some of those pretenders, pretending to be just men, right? "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly." Does that sound like a just man? I mean, they got the words pretty good. I mean, wouldn't we understand and agree that Jesus speaks rightly? He teaches rightly. That he doesn't, that he neither acceptest thou the person of any. He doesn't just pick and choose here. He teaches the way of God truly. We would agree with that. So they're pretending well here. Their question, verse 22, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" Oh, interesting question, isn't it? It's got whose name in it? Caesar, who is the authority, right? He's the one that, quote unquote, the sovereign over the empire. So here, let's get him to talk against Caesar. Now, the question is is it yes or no? I mean, is it lawful to give tribute, taxes, to pay taxes unto Caesar? So the Jewish people, these are Jewish leaders, they want Jesus to say either one of two things. They want Jesus to say, yeah, it's lawful. It's right to pay tribute unto Caesar. Then what happens? If he says, yeah, so it's right for you to pay taxes unto Caesar, then who gets upset? The masses, the people who are truly oppressed by the Romans and their taxation. See, that's the whole background behind all the tax collectors. That's why they were all hated, because there was oppression based upon the taxes that were levied through these tax collectors. And so taxes was a touchy issue. Can I get a witness? Yeah. Taxes are a touchy issue, aren't they? And so they want to get Jesus to trip up, to stumble over a hot button, a hot topic, if you will, in society. So let's speak into this. Jesus, tell us. Now, if Jesus says no, it is not lawful for you to give taxes unto Caesar, then who's in trouble? Who's upset? The Romans. I mean, this guy, and so they could easily go to Pilate and say, this guy says that we should not pay taxes to Rome. Boom, he's done. I mean, it's the sealed deal. And so I'm sure they calculated this. Because what Jesus says in the next verse, but he perceived their craftiness. This craftiness in that they have fabricated this question to lead Jesus along into their grasp. So this is of their own design. Now, who else is crafty in the Bible? We know that the devil is crafty. It is interesting when you first see him described in the Bible in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, listen to what it says about him. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He's crafty. He's a deceiver. And so Jesus here perceives their craftiness. But again, that's an inspired insight from the Spirit for us to realize here. Now, Jesus sees through this. Of course he does. And so how does he respond? Aren't you curious? I mean, when I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking about, so modern day, right? Christianity is attacked. Christianity is disliked. It is hated. The standards of the Bible have become hated in society because they are a standard that is directly associated with the God of the Bible. And so therefore, as society rebels against God, it will push away or push against his standards. And so they make all their own. And that's exactly what is happening the further and further we get away from God in America. Well, I think about what kind of questions we are asked, or we will be asked, to try to get us to trip up and to stumble, to get us in trouble with the law, right? To get us in trouble with our own people. Pray for spiritual leaders, those spokespersons. Pray for the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the devil is crafty, and those that are working for him will make use of his craftiness as they come against the church, and they will ask questions seemingly innocent as just men, and yet their purposes and their intents, their motives are to cause us trouble. Oh God, help us. Help us. I have spent too many times, too many minutes of thought, of hypothetical situations, of how I would answer various different people and their questions. And I get filled with anxiety and worry about how I could handle and how I would fail and, you know, all these things. And it's one of the things that can happen in my own heart and my life. But you know what? Jesus handles this, and he handles it well. Who lives in me? Who lives in you? Trust him. Josh, trust him. Don't be afraid. Trust him. That's one of the things we can be encouraged about tonight, because we see Jesus handle this. So what does Jesus do? He calls them out. He says, why tempt you me? Why are you testing me? Show me a penny. Whose inscription, whose image and superscription does it have on it? So what he does is he involves them in the answer. All right, so you guys are asking me this question, is it lawful for us to pay tribute? And by the way, them asking, is it lawful, being Jews, what law are they referring to? they're being real spiritual here. Right? They're being pseudo-spiritual. Let's look at the Mosaic law. Should we do this? All right, so he involves them in their answer. He says, so, okay, guys, you're testing me. Why are you testing me? Give me a penny. Anybody. All right, so they give him this penny, and he holds it up, and he asks them a question. He wants them to answer him. Authority? Right? Authority. Whose image is on here? Now, when coins are minted, coins are printed, there's an image that's put on them. Otherwise, it's just a piece of metal. It's just a disc of metal, right? There's an image that's put on them, and that image represents the authority of the one who has presented and given the money. To whom? Where does it fit? Where does it belong? What society? You know, in archaeology, when they're doing archaeological digs and things, when they find these coins often identify the society in which these people had lived. Because there's inscriptions on the coins. Whose is it? Caesar's. Okay, they said that. They said it was Caesar's. So all the people are hearing this. This is Caesar's. Caesar's image is on this. And so Jesus then says and takes that and says, well, then render, verse 25, render therefore unto Caesar that which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people. And they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace. Well, why couldn't they take hold of his words? Because he was absolutely right. He was absolutely right on all counts. Of course he is. He's God in human flesh. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Yeah, it did have Caesar's inscription on it, didn't it? Yep, Caesar is the one who makes these nice roads that we walk on and protects us. And yes, we are oppressed, but nevertheless, Caesar is the ruler of the land. But that second phrase, and unto God, the things that are God's, pierces them into the heart. You see, so often we can get so carried away with the outer things. This money that I hold in my hand, who does it really belong to, right? And so I want this money. See, that's really the issue here. Because the whole issue here with taxes is whose money is it? I want more money for me. And that's the struggle, right? Otherwise, there wouldn't be an issue with taxes if we didn't care about whose money it was, right? And I'm not getting into taxes tonight. I'm just saying, that's the heart of the issue. And these people, as they ask that, they want Jesus to dive into that area, but no. He's smart. He's God. He's authority. And so he speaks with authority, and all the people recognize it. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and then render unto God the things that are God's. So the last thought that these people are left with is, am I giving unto God the things that truly belong to God? That kind of takes the wind out of their sails. Because that forces an internal heart question. Which we ought to ask ourselves tonight. What is it that is God's that we ought to be giving, rendering unto him? Rendering unto God the things that are God's. Well, my children are God's children. Your children are God's children. And I know some of you are praying desperately, daily, for children who have walked away from the Lord. Render unto God the things that are God's. You know, these things that are outside of our control, but yet He can control them all. These people that are outside of our control, but yet He controls them all. So Jesus, again, goes deep to the heart. And He causes people to think, and He causes us to think tonight. How am I doing with rendering unto God the things that are God's? How about my time? Oh, did I say my time? How about money? Yeah. How about it? I mean, we realize that there's a lot that we need to reckon with here. God help us. So as we think that through, verse 26 helps us realize that indeed the people marveled. They probably had not heard anyone ever stump these leaders like this. Anyone speak with such authority to them. I get the idea that these spiritual leaders, quote unquote, these Jewish leaders, they had a firm grip on society. They were intimidating, and therefore the people were intimidated by them. And here comes Jesus. He's not. So verse 27 introduces another group of people called the Sadducees. And if you want to remember the Sadducees, you can remember them because they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in angels. And so therefore, they are very sad, you see. Now, what gets me here is that the Sadducees, they ask a question of Jesus, a hypothetical situation that involves the resurrection. Sadducees would have been clearly identifiable, and they would have dressed a little bit different, and it was understood who they were. They were a sect of religious leaders like the Pharisees were. Pharisees were a bit more powerful during this time, but nevertheless, the Sadducees had a significant group of people in leadership in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 23 references the Sadducees and references what they believe. And when he is before the gathering of religious leaders, he notices there are Pharisees and there are Sadducees, and so he introduces the topic, resurrection. And boom, they're at each other arguing because the Pharisees believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees did not. That's in Acts chapter 23 if you want to look at that. So the Sadducees, it says, verse 27, Luke helps us out here, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him. And by the way, when we think of resurrection here, that is life after death. So in other words, after a person dies, there is something after that. That there is life yet for them, and that there is a raising up to come. So they ask him, saying, Master, verse 28, Moses wrote unto us, and this is Deuteronomy 25. If any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren. The first took a wife and died without children. The second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children, and died. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Do you follow that? Talking about a mindless confusion here. They're trying here to trip Jesus up by giving him a hypothetical situation to wrangle him in his words and try to get him to pick a certain specific little thing. Now they're acknowledging in their very question, if there is a resurrection, how would this turn out? They are highlighting what is important to them. They value the present life, and of course they value marriage, because marriage is something that is a part of our society. They value Moses' law. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, highlights this very thing. They are not wrong in this. They are right in understanding Moses. This idea is kind of fleshed out a little bit in the account of Ruth, because Ruth is taken in by Boaz, a nearest of kin, or close to. She wasn't the nearest, but he took her in and married her, and she bore children. The idea here is that a man has his name continue on. That's what God's desire. Well, seven brothers come and the same woman, and there are no children. So then she dies, and so in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? So all of this ends with, whose wife is she? In the resurrection, right? Which they don't believe in. All right, so what's Jesus? So Jesus answers them in verse 34. Now, in Jesus' answer, I can already tell I'm not going to be able to cover all of this. Because Jesus' answer involves some really key teaching on the resurrection. It's really interesting. And I want to have time for it. As he answers this, he gives two categories. This world, he talks about. So this world is this present earth here and now. And then he talks about the resurrection. So that's the afterlife. That's after death. It's a different world. And so he divides it. He answers this in two separate ways. He talks about what it's like in the here and now, this world, and then he talks about what it's like in the resurrection. And so this is where we really see here Jesus engaging with these Sadducees, who are trying to trip him up, but at the same time, he is giving some teaching that benefits us even today. It's so exciting to have this, to have Jesus' insight on the resurrection. I mean, this is Jesus here. And it's not that the red letters are more valuable than the black letters in your Bible, but it is so precious to have the words of Jesus, to have his insight, what he has to say about the resurrection. And then the Apostle Paul and others write about it in the epistles, giving even further clarity. But the words of Jesus provide these foundations upon which they build in the epistles to come. So before we get into all of that, we're kind of gonna draw a line here, and we'll pick that up next time we are together, because I can already tell it would be more than we can bite off this evening without just I want to give it its due time, because the resurrection is a very key doctrine. And it is a doctrine that is based upon the mission of Jesus, the gospel. Remember, what is Jesus going to Jerusalem for? He's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. He's going to suffer. He's going to be scourged, whipped, spit on. He's going to die, be buried, and then what? On the third day, rise again. Daniel chapter 12 speaks of a resurrection. That's Old Testament. And so all of this is going to come into play as Jesus teaches here. And yet this is just an answer to the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, yet they ask a question about the resurrection, about seven brothers who died, one woman, never had a child. So therefore, whose wife is she? So Jesus takes a really ridiculous question and turns it into an amazing teaching opportunity. And so this is the work of God. Now let's go back to, let's come to our day right here, right now. The Church of Jesus Christ, we are Christ's body on this earth. He's our head. We are his hands and feet. We are his mouthpiece right now. Our world does not see the Jesus Christ in bodily form that walked this earth. But what he does see is he sees us. He sees the church. The world hears us, the way we speak. And so, therefore, here we are. And the world does not like us. And the world is repelled by us. The very person that we represent is the light of the world. And so in closing, I invite you to take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 5. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, I mean, we could read a lot of things here. The greater, you could read it all. But we're just going to look at verse 6 and a couple verses following. Ephesians 5, 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. Can we hear that? What are these people trying to do to Jesus? Vain words deceive him. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Verse 7, be not you therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Amen. I can't think of any better way to end our service today.